Well, happy Advent. Happy Advent to you. Please open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 15 through 20. You might be going, every Sunday we're just going to, same text? Yeah, this text. Oh my goodness, I think it's really going to serve our purposes for Advent. If you're kind of new to these kind of things, Advent means arrival or it means coming. It typically refers to the four-week season of remembering and anticipating and celebrating the arrival of Christ through his incarnation and his birth in Bethlehem. So the thought is really a good one because the temptation to be wrapped up into the cultural celebration of Christmas, which has very little to do with Jesus, is not a new thing. And so for years and years ago, people started realizing, I want to worship Christ during the Christmas season. I don't want to be conformed and shaped by these other temptations that actually seem to pull me away more from Christ than help me draw near to him. And so it's a time to say, Lord, here's our hearts, and we want to be more focused on Jesus at this time than other times, just because of all that's going on. It's a time to prepare our hearts to worship Christ for who he is and for what he came to do for us, and much more than a time to merely celebrate a holiday. And it's time to also remember the last message of our Advent will be about the second coming, because it's a second Advent, you could say. And we want to be very mindful that we're regularly looking and longing for Jesus to come again. So this year, our Advent series seeks to answer the question posed by the Christmas carol we sang today. What child is this? What child is this? What a great question. What a great catechism question. What a great parent raising children question. What child is this? And I don't think there are too many more appropriate passages to teach us this than Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Now, I want to draw your attention to, guys in the booth, can we put up the artwork that we have for this study? This didn't come from Mardell's. This came from Melissa Tapper. Melissa sat down with Jordan and I a few weeks ago, and she was more than willing to try to help us create a graphic that wasn't just for the end of it wasn't just to have a nice graphic. The end of it was to try to touch all of our hearts with the beauty of these things, pointing us to the one who is altogether lovely. And so she came up with this graphic that is completely rooted and grounded in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And I know it's a little bit hard to see about just the uniqueness of each of the individual circles there. It surrounds what child is this. This is Colossians 1:15 pictorially. If we were ever to do some kind of a commentary or something like this, this would be a great thing to have for the commentary of just what child is this. So here's what we want to do for you. And this is Melissa's idea too. I'm so thankful for people like Melissa. People like Melissa make our world much more beautiful in drawing our attention to the multifaceted grace of God. And so Melissa had this idea. I was thinking, should I challenge you? Or then I thought, not challenge you, invite you to give yourself the best gift you could give yourself for Christmas and memorize this passage. It's a gift that will keep on giving. It's a gift that will affect your children's lives, because I can't imagine parents memorizing this and not helping their children memorize it. And so I had that thought, and Melissa had this thought, what if we do this? What if we have a card that has the artwork on it for the series, and on the other side has the memory verse, it has the passage for our Advent series? And I'm just so excited. I was just so excited about this. So these will be available to you in the foyer. So these you can, it's not just one per household. If for husbands and wives, you want to each take one. That's great. If you have a young person who wants to, on memorizing it, take it. Put it on your bathroom mirror. Put it in your purse. Put it on your desk. But hide these words in your heart. And I hope as we unpack this series, I hope that you'll see why this is so so important. So we're getting ready to read. So I hope you're already there, verses 15 through 20. This morning, our study is going to focus on 15 through 17, but every Sunday, we're going to read verses 15 through 20. So here's your reading assignment. So as you're reading, I'm going to ask you to be looking for some things that are it's going to affect your heart. It's going to help you better understand, why was this passage written? What was the divine intent in the mind of God to want to give me, a sinner like me, a passage like this? So here's a couple of things I'm going to ask you to do. Would you count or circle how many times you see these words? He, him, his. So put that, it's all one family, right? So count how many times you get for that. I counted 13 times. 13 times in five verses? 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Six verses. 13 times in six verses. You think God's trying to tell us something? You bet he is. How about this? Would you do this also? Would you count how many times the words all, every, and everything are in that six verses? I counted eight times. See what you get. So here's what all that means. It means that this passage has your name written on it. He created all things, including every beating heart in this room. So when you're seeing all, every, this, that, and you're talking about, what is it about me? What is it about me? It's about him. That's what it's about. It's about he, him, himself. That's what it's about. And what else is it about? You know what? So there's no one in here that this doesn't apply to. If you check out the blood, your blood is on your head. God is reaching out to you. God is expressing his love and his kindness and his desire to save you if you're lost and to strengthen you if you're saved. Oh, your word, your name is in this, so to speak, right? And then it's this. There is no situation in this room that isn't covered with this passage. Every circumstance you have, it's in this. Everything. There's not one thing that you're going through now or that you'll ever go through that this passage doesn't speak to today. Pretty important passage, wouldn't you say? Would you stand with me and let's honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with reading his divinely inspired, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative, loving, soul-saving, soul-strengthening, ministry-equipping word of the living God. What child is this, you ask? I'm glad you asked. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Oh, God, thank you for your word. Would you write it upon our hearts? We don't want to stay the same. Would you lift our eyes to behold more fully than ever before, not just what Jesus did, but who he is? I know it will change us and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, with reading a passage like that, let me ask you this. What was the last time you experienced being in awe of something or someone? You know, a little more definitive. The kind of awe that captivates your thoughts. I mean, something, you're beholding something, you're thinking about something, but it's typically a beholding of something. And it's so dramatic that you would find it hard to think of anything else. It's a terrible example, because I'm going to use football. So last night, I was a little curious what would happen between Clemson and SMU. When I was going to bed, I went to bed very early last night, and as I was going to bed, I just thought, well, SMU doesn't have a chance. This morning, I got up and learned that they not only came back, they came back and tied the game, and only to lose it with a last-second field goal kick that won the game for Clemson. If you were a Clemson fan, I could have probably punched you in the arm and I wouldn't have gotten your attention because you were so focused on what you thought was at that moment the most glorious thing that's ever happened to you, right? When was the last time you were so captivated in awe that your thoughts were held captive to the moment or to the event? The kind of awe that affects what you believe. It's even making you think more deeply. The kind of awe that stirs your feelings. The kind of awe that even affects your choices. You begin acting in different ways because you stand in awe. Maybe it was a night sky where the only light came from the moon and the stars above. Maybe it was a sunset or a sunrise that stirred adoration for its beauty and thankfulness for its creator. Maybe it was the birth of a baby. Well, you know how that is. It's an amazing time. Maybe it was walking from a small entryway into a glorious cathedral. If you had that experience lately, or maybe you walked in back to football. It's the last sporty thing I'm going to use. But you walk in and I played baseball, tried to play baseball when I was growing up. And I remember walking into my first major league stadium and as a little guy, and I remember thinking, well, this isn't so fun. Look at this, just this, all the concession stands and everything. And then you walk through this little tunnel. And then I saw Dodger Stadium with my dad. And I was in awe. It's not always those things. Maybe the last time you were in awe was because of a cancer diagnosis. That has all the same things, doesn't it? It can do all the same things to us. Or a death that came far too soon. Well, having said all that, let me ask you this. When was the last time that you stood in awe of Christmas? Not the holiday. I'm talking more about just the sentimental feelings that we can get at a candlelight service singing Silent Night, or appreciation for an amazing display of light shining from Christmas decorations. Sometimes for this, it helps to watch how easily awed children are by what they think are great and mighty things. We have a 2-year-old grandson named Liam. We got to be with him for Thanksgiving, and right before Jen and I came home, we went for a walk with Liam and his big sister Tatum, and what I thought was going to be a walk ended up really not being a walk much at all. It was a hoju papa time. Don't you love that word? It needs to be in Webster's dictionary. I think you'd spell it H-O-L-G-U. Hoju. So we took a few steps, and Liam, my grandson, hoju papa, hoju. And it's bringing me flashbacks to raising our boys and all these kind of emotional things. So we go walking forward. We came to this Christmas decoration display that was on his street. And there for our watching eyes to see was a 40-foot tall inflatable snowman. Whoa. Liam said, Papa, look at the snowman. Look at the snowman. And it just so happened that that round mound of inflated plastic was along the path we were taking. And so we came up right beside it, and the wind was blowing a little bit. And it was blowing in such a way that at one point the snowman was leaning away from us, and Liam was okay with that. Papa snowman, right? But then the wind would change, or gravity. I don't know what all the physics of it all was, because if it goes one way, it's going to come the other way too. And so here's it blowing away from us. As long as that thing, that 40-foot tall snowman was blowing away from us, Papa snowman. But then it became not a snowman, it became Satan. I mean, it was like, because it goes, because it starts blowing toward us. And the shadow, I mean, this could have been a cartoon. The shadow of the snowman is falling over us. And at this point, Liam is in awe. And he strangles his grandfather. I found it like, he is holding on to me for dear life. Not knowing that really dear life was holding on to him. He didn't have to be worried. Who was holding him was more important than how much he was holding me. And I have to say, this sounds very sick and horrible. I didn't want the snowman to go back the other way. I loved that moment with my grandson. I loved him trying to strangle the the breath out of me. But he was in awe of that snowman. And so I ask again, when was the last time you stood in awe? I think God really wants it to be a regular experience for us in all of the best ways. When was the last time you bowed down in reverent joy at Christmas? I think that if our only reference point to Christmas is the familiar manger scenes and shepherds and wise men and angels, I think we could be tempted to only be moved with temporary sentimentality. While we find ourselves being more conformed to our culture, or tempting to be, in spending more time and effort toward the goal of celebrating a holiday more than we celebrate the Holy One. But when we remember who it was that was lying in the manger, I think we will once again find ourselves standing in awe of Christ at Christmas. We're not just remembering the manger, we're remembering who's in that manger. And that's what Paul is doing with our text in Colossians. Precious ones, if the glory of God in a burning bush compelled such worship and awe that the ground it sat upon was called holy, what kind of worship should come from the glory of God in his only begotten Son lying in a manger? This is probably the dumbest thing I seem to exceed myself in dumbness all the time, so I'm probably not going to be the dumbest thing you ever hear me say, but I had this thought. I had this goofy thought. I had this thought of getting a red hat and get some green stitching, and on the hat have it say, "Make Christmas glorious again." And then I thought, oh, gee, can you imagine people walking around with, "Make Christmas glorious again," and people say, "You're one of those people. You're one of those MCGA people." Forget it. We're not going to do that. Okay. So, for this morning, what child is this? And this morning, we're going to learn he's the Lord of creation. And our first main point for the Advent series is this. The child in the manger is the Lord of creation. And we can trust him to hold us together in the hardest of times. First point, Christ is God and the source of all creation. And we're going to see that in verses 15 and 16. So here we go. A man named Epaphras planted the Colossian church. He comes to visit Paul during one of Paul's imprisonments. And he tells Paul, "Paul, you would love these people. I know you've never been able to meet them. You would love them. They're new believers. They have a sincere faith in Christ. They have a genuine love for each other. That's what people say about you. When I came here, I felt just loved by so many different people, even though I didn't know anyone. I was the first time there, and it was very much like you, what he's telling Paul about the Colossians. And they had a strong hope and assurance for heaven and spending eternity with God. Really, three strong. These young believers have been well-discipled up at this point, but he also told them this, and there's false teaching going around, Paul. There is false teaching going around, and these young believers are prone to listen to it. And it was a false teaching that did not present itself as a rival to Christ. Please hear that. Because I think if I were to just say, give me your first thoughts about false teaching, I think it'd be easy to say, well, that would be like Muhammad and Islam, or that would be a Confucius or Hindu and Krishna and all these kind of things that they really stand more in opposition to Christ. That's not the most dangerous false teaching. The most dangerous false teaching is what you and I succumb to probably more than we would want to admit. And it's a false teaching that doesn't rival Christ. It's not coming to say, you know, yeah, forget your Jesus. It's saying, oh no, your Jesus is okay. You just need a few other things besides him. And that's what's happening here. And I think that can happen during the Christmas season. I think that can happen. I think we could get lulled into, what do our kids really need at Christmas? And then we exhaust ourselves trying to get it for them. And then they play with the cardboard box instead of the toy that we searched and scoured the earth for. We scoured the internet to get. And all of those crazy things that we can do. This is a Jesus plus something else false teaching. It's that you need more than Jesus. Jesus is okay. You don't have to deny him. Keep him as a part of your life. But what you really need to be happy is this. It's a false teaching. Jesus is a good start. He can get you to heaven. But to be really unhappy and satisfied and really have meaning for life, you also need a secret knowledge that only we can give you. Or you need to believe in Jesus plus keeping the laws of the old covenant. Or you need mystical and supernatural experiences if you're really going to be a spiritual person. They didn't believe that Jesus alone is sufficient. So question, do you? Do I? And I think our Sunday school answer would be, yes, yes, we do. But I think the truth of it would probably be, we'd probably should say, we believe that. Oh, but Lord, help our unbelief. Because we can still be tossed like a little tiny boat in big waves to really remember that he really is sufficient. They believe that Jesus should hold a place of prominence, but not preeminence. So did you see that in the text? Is your Jesus a prominent Jesus, or is he the preeminent Jesus? And anytime Christ is diminished in our eyes for who he truly is, the glorious and preexistent Son of God and Lord of creation, it seems to create this sucking sound. You ever wonder what this sucking sound following you around is lately? I don't mean to be gross. I'm trying to sound like a vacuum cleaner. It seems to create a vacuum that compels us to seek something we think is greater and better to worship in both the physical world and the spiritual world. Because Jesus is good to get me into heaven, but he's not enough for what I'm going through now. And the false teachers were more than happy to fill that vacuum with their Jesus plus teaching. So precious ones, let's be careful not to allow ourselves to be conformed to how a world without Jesus celebrates the Christmas holiday. Because it can look a lot like Jesus is okay, but what you really need, fill in the blank. So Paul explodes onto the scene with the sure cure for Jesus plus teaching, the cure for loving other things and loving people more than we love Jesus. He bursts onto the scene with God exalting and soul satisfying Christology. What did you hear in your Advent series? Christology. Oh, I don't know, there'd be a lot of believers that would go, that's all? Oh, that's all. Oh my goodness. No, it's about the one who is all in all. That's what this Christology is. Some say these five verses were sung as a worship hymn. I don't know if they were or not. But these five verses, boy, six verses, these six verses should result in our worship. Maybe they weren't singing this song then, but we should be singing about it now. And I even asked God, please even let the sermon just be Joshua's fourth song. Could the sermon be like a song of worship and praise, exalting you for who you are and stirring our affections and our adoration and moving us in conviction and confessing sin, knowing that this sin was paid for at the cross too, filling us with the Spirit, giving us every spiritual gift to minister to the church and what the church needs for its growth and godliness, giving us boldness to be a light in the darkness for evangelism and reaching the world. Oh God, that's what I want for Christmas. How about you? And so that's where Paul is going to go, is to Christology. Why is that important? Well, in verse 14, Paul says this, Jesus is our Redeemer. And then at the end of our series, in verses 18 and 20, it's going to say Jesus is our Redeemer. Okay, so he is. Why do we have such trouble trusting him sometimes? He's forgiven me. I mean, but has he forgiven everything? I know he's forgiven me, but what about this? What about the horrible thing I've committed since I was a believer? Is there some way that I can know, I can have assurance about it? I mean, I see these emblems, I see a cross, and I see a cradle, but is there some assurance that I have, that I could have assurance of forgiveness? Is there some way I can know that you're never going to leave me? Is there some way that I can know something more than just historical narratives? We need them, and they are divinely inspired. But they're speaking of who Jesus is. That's why we can trust him. Because we're not just trusting a babe in a manger. Even while that babe laid grammar, lay. Even that when that baby lay in a manger. No crib for his bed. Or whatever. He was still King of Kings. Amen. And Lord of Lords. Yes. That's why we can trust him. That's why we can trust him. And we love all the other things that he... Doesn't that make the incarnation more amazing? Doesn't that make the crucifixion more amazing? That God did that for me. Oh, so that's where he's going. So is your view of Christ so low and inconsequential that it's making no functional difference in your life? That's a lot of the story of Midland, Texas. Bible Belt places. Sinners don't see much difference between Christians and their own and the lives of people who deny Christ. A view of Christ, a proper view of Christ, will change those things. So what child is this? Verse 15a, he is the image of the invisible God. So Paul says right from the start, God is invisible. That's not the only place it's said. John 4:24 says God is spirit. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul calls God the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. 1 John 4:12 says, no one has ever seen God. But this is how he can be omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. We don't want him, want God the Father, God the Judge. We don't want him to be visible. He is omniscient and omnipresent everywhere, all the time, fully there, wherever he is. Amazing grace that is. God occasionally expressed his presence in a theophany in the Old Testament, just an expression of a little bit of who he is and what he's like, but these were special and temporary, and they never revealed God's essential nature. God is invisible. But God doesn't want to keep himself as not being seen by us. So Paul says that that's why he gave Christ, one of the reasons, because Christ is the image of God. He is the representation. He is the manifestation. He is God himself. We know that we're not to make images, any carved images or any likeness that is about heaven or that is on the earth, because there is no image. I mean, how silly we would be to try to carve something in wood or stone that rightly represented the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. It'd be silly, wouldn't it? It would totally misrepresent him all of the time. Now, there is a sense that God made Adam and Eve, and he made them and us in his image. And so what is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the fact that he's made us with intellect. We are supposedly rational. We have emotion. We have an ability to make choices. But we do not represent God's image in his essence. We don't share if you have a systematic theology, which I hope all of you will put on your shelves and study a systematic theology. They're very important to help us discern and understand storylines, not just the storyline of the Bible, but to understand the doctrinal nuances that are so important for us to learn. Incommunicable attributes like his eternality, his immutability, his omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. We don't bear God's image morally either. We don't bear it essentially or morally because he's holy and we're not. So what child is this? He is the one who bears God's image in both its essentiality, is that a word, as well as its morality. He is the image of God. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Jesus makes him known. To see what God is truly like, look at Jesus. That's got to be in our witnessing. We need to tell people. I can tell you what God is like, Charlie Brown. Look at Jesus. You have God. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John 14:9, at the Last Supper, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And it would be enough for us. And you remember what Jesus said? Some people said, Jesus must have had the flattest head of any human being on earth. Meaning, the disciples would do something and Jesus would go, oy. Can you imagine? And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long? And you still don't know me. Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. To see what God is truly like, to know who he is, look at Jesus. Get to know Jesus. That'd be a great goal for your Bible reading this year. In all the things that you can read about and be equipped in and all those things, may the undergirding of it all be, oh Lord, I just want to know Jesus better. I just want to know Jesus better. So is that the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about Christ? Do you mainly at Christmas time think of a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths or a child who gets some awesome gifts? Or maybe as he gets older, a good teacher or a loving man or a good example or a miracle worker? If we mainly reduce Jesus to what he did in his earthly ministry, it is so likely that we will lack the power we need to live holy lives, the awe we need to worship, the strength to endure and not commit big sins in the midst of big trials. Some of my biggest sins have happened in my biggest trials. And I bet you the same is for you. Where does the strength come from for those things? From a right knowledge of who Jesus is. He's the one we can trust to endure long seasons of trials. He's the satisfaction we need to protect us from temptation toward being satisfied in the world. Spurgeon, I know it's kind of long, but oh my goodness. I hope it'll affect your heart and help your heart the way it did mine. Listen to the Prince of Preachers. He says, low thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ are exceedingly mischievous to believers. If you sink your estimate of him, you shift everything else in the same proportion. He who thinks lightly of the Savior thinks so much less of the evil of sin. Can anybody say amen there? What sins are you currently habitually doing that don't mean that much to you anymore because your view of Jesus has been diminished? And consequently, he becomes callous to the past, careless about the present, and venturesome, which means arrogantly self-sufficient, as to the future. Christian activity for right is also abated. How many of you don't evangelize like you used to? How many of you don't do prayer and fasting? So this is not clothesline preaching. This is Christology. Why don't you do? I'm not saying, oh, snap the whip. Somebody woke up there. Merry Christmas. I'm sorry. I didn't need to do that. I'm not trying to get you to jump through hoops and jump high enough and long enough. I just want you to see Jesus again. I just want you to see him for who he is again. Because there's nothing that's going to inspire death-risking mission than to see him for who he is. There's nothing that's going to cause you to say, well, I don't need to apologize until she apologizes. You're looking at the wrong face. Look to the face of your Savior. How can you not forgive when you look at his face? Christian activity for right is also abated, as well as holy horror for wrong. He who thinks lightly of the Lord Jesus renders to him but small service. He does not estimate the Redeemer's love at a rate high enough to stir his soul to ardor and lifelong service. Gratitude is weak when favors are undervalued. Oh, man, that's when I need to put on the refrigerator. He serves little who loves little. He loves little who has no sense of having been greatly beloved. With a little Savior, I'm still in danger. But if he be the mighty God, able to save unto the uttermost, then am I safe in his protecting hand. And my consolations are rich and abounding. In these and 1,000 other ways, an unworthy estimate of our Lord will prove most solemnly injurious. O Lord, deliver us from this evil. False teaching. You see why Colossians was written. You see why it applies to us today. And I'll be honest with you, I sometimes think that some of the ways that our culture tries to celebrate Jesus actually has more potential of making Jesus look small in the eyes of our kids than who he really is. But not just the kids, me, big kid, 65 years old, who should know better. I think some of these things, just because we're not beholding him. And when we behold him, oh my goodness, let's light up our houses. So, you know, my expiration date is becoming ever more clear here, right? So the time of my future here is far less than the time of my past. So from our younger leaders and stuff, you know what I had this thought? You know, I have thought, we ought to put a manger scene out. We have Andrew's Highway running right there. Is it right there? Yeah right there. What if we put up a manger scene? But in this manger scene, nobody could stand on their feet. They're all on their faces, bowing down in worship, and above the manger scene is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And telling the world, this is who this child is, and you need him more than you can fathom. And we want to be a people who tell you about him. We're happy to add Christ to our already overcrowded lives, but we're not willing to lay our lives down for him because we don't see him as he is. So when the angels were worshiping baby Jesus, they weren't worshiping what he would become. And that's the peril of just looking at, read the narratives. Read the narratives. It's what God has done in history. It's awesome. But read doctrine built into those narratives, the didactic passages of Scripture reminding us of who he is, because those angels were not worshiping the God Jesus would become. They were worshiping the God he was, wrapped in swaddling cloths. So he is the firstborn of creation. Paul goes further and he says, that is a little bit odd. What is that verbiage about? Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was a created. He was the best of God's creation, but he was created. He was not eternally existent. The Arian heresy was filled with this, that Jesus was a created one, not the creator of all things. So Paul exalts Jesus as the creator God. The word firstborn doesn't mean first, second, third. It's not like this ordering. It's his rank. He is the head of it all. He was before it all. Before everything existed, there was Jesus. He is the Lord of creation. He is the eternal Christ over it all. So he existed prior to creation. Then verse 16, he goes further and he says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him." And now we realize that Jesus is not just the source of creation, he's the goal of creation. It all exists for him. I think that covers. There's so much more to that, but let's just put this on there. Guys, that means planets and people, molecules and mountains, spiders and solar systems, all created by Christ. The angels that announced Christ's birth were made by him. The star that led the wise men to the place where they could worship him, created by Jesus. The wood or the stone of the feeding trough that he lay in, created by Jesus. The tree that was used to make the cross that he died on, created by Jesus. So don't let the lie that Jesus isn't enough. Don't believe that. He is more than sufficient. There's a John Piper quote you can look at your leisure about. So Piper has just a great way of talking about all things existing for the glory of Jesus. And I'll let you look at that yourselves. Second point is this. Christ is God and the sustainer of all creation. So he's not just the source of it all. He's the sustainer. And this is where I really believe the Holy Spirit would really want to come and settle in on many, many hearts this morning. Because remember, we said that the Christology of Christ is not just to help us see he's created us all, he's Lord over all, he's created us, he's created everything, invisible, the thrones and dominions. That's speaking of satanic forces and all those different powers. He's Lord over them all. Over our fallen bodies, the veins and corpuscles and heart valves and all of those things. Do you know they're listening to his voice? Everything owes their allegiance to Jesus. But he did more, guys, than just create the world and then let it, like a watch. I've made the world. Now I'm just let it run on itself, run on its own. He didn't do that. He's the sustainer of all things. I mean, why is the sun positioned between the moon and the earth and the sun positioned the way they are? I don't know what the dimensions are, but not very much closer to the sun, we'd burn up. Not very much farther away from the sun, we'd freeze up. The Lord is doing all that. I had this thought. This is a frightening thought. Every breath we have is given by God. Do you believe that? Every beat of your heart is given by God. And I think about all the many years I had my fist in God's face, denying him and despising him. And God gave me the breath that I used to deny him. He's Lord over all of it. So what child is this? Verse 17 says, Isn't it good that he didn't just make it? Isn't it good that he holds it together? When was the last time you felt like you were falling apart? It's been a hard year for a lot of our church family. We had a son die in his 40s, not Jan and I, but a son to our church family, a loved family, because of liver cancer. One miscarriage is too many, but there have been so many miscarriages in our church this year. Issues of marriages in trouble, issues of kids abandoning ship, and there's just been so many things. Many, many days for a lot of our church family where we felt like we were more falling apart than being held together. How do we make it? Well, because Jesus is holding it all together. Stuff does not just exist. Nothing in the universe has independent reality. In him, all things hold together. Gravitational forces between planets, subatomic particles, the rise and fall of nations, our brains, the exceeding greatness of being, our brains being really better than computers, every breath, every beat of our heart, every drop of rain, every flake of snow, the hard, harsh conditions of drought, wind, sunrise, sunsets, ebbs and flow of tides, these things don't keep happening because of evolution. These things are not happening because of impersonal powers. They're happening because of a providential person who's holding them all together. Mark Johnson has just a very simple one-sentence quote. It's so good. It's in your notes. Christ's supremacy is seen not merely in his involvement in God's work of creation, but also in his work of providence in which he upholds and governs the entire universe. Hebrews 1 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Can you imagine if he withdrew his word, what would happen in this earth? I don't know if there'd be massive disintegration if Jesus wasn't holding it all together. He's not just holding it together at the moment. He's guiding all these things toward their design and intended purposes. And I think that's one of the perils of heartbreak, because it seems to come with this whisper. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. This is a waste, rather than understanding this is a heartache moving forward in the loving hand of God. Christ keeps all things existing and all things serving his purposes. And there's massive implications about that to grow our faith and to conquer our fears. Guys, I don't know about you. I can't hold it together for an entire day. And you might be thinking, because let's define not holding it together. You might be thinking, well, I'm not freaking out every day. Hang on. How many days do you go through without becoming impatient? You're not holding it together. How many days do you go through where you're not angry, or you're not worried, or you're not fearful, or you're not depressed, you're not lazy, you're not self-sufficient, taking matters into your own hands and trying to control your world and manipulate people and motivate people with guilt and threats? And we don't hold it together well at all. Thank God someone is holding it together. Parents, the Heidelberg Catechism is a great tool to disciple children. And I want to give you two questions from it this morning that I think fit right in line with this God who holds all things together. So let's follow them. Question 27 says, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer, God's providence is the almighty and ever-present power whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. You see why it's important that all those alls were in this passage? He's Lord over it all. No devil is dominating your life. No cancer is dominating your life. He is the providential Father working all things together for our godly good and moving us forward in his plan for our lives. So what should happen when we behold the providence of Jesus Christ? That's 28, question 28. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and upholds them by his providence? Answer, that we can be patient in adversity. Can't we? If we really believe that he's fatherly in his sovereignty, can't we believe his timing is better than mine? Of course we can believe that. We can be patient in adversity. But again, that's who this child is. So we're coming back. Oh, how I want you to look at the manger like you've never seen it before. This is Christ the King, creator and sustainer of our lives. We can be thankful in prosperity. And with a view to the future, we can have firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot do so much as move. And I've never seen anyone live this out like we did a family that we love dearly who lost their son as an eighth grader. He went on a school trip, Christian school, to go see the beauty of the Grand Canyon. Car crash. Their eighth grade son thankfully had a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and went to heaven. I have never heard a testimony that was so true to defining God's providence as I heard his parents proclaim at his funeral. We have an overwhelming sense of peace. Our son, though just an eighth grader, fulfilled everything God intended for him. His days were lovingly numbered by the Lord from the date of his conception to the date of his death. He lived the life he was supposed to live. He lived as long as he was supposed to live. As such, he will not miss his high school graduation. We will, of course, have feelings about that and would have loved to have seen that happen, but it helps us to have peace in knowing it was never God's plan for him to participate in that. He will not miss his wedding. We will certainly experience the emotions of sorrow and grief and heartache. We're just human beings. We love people and we hate to say goodbye. And so there's all those realities, longing to see his smile and hug his neck. But in God's fatherly providence and care, while we would have loved to have seen him experience the milestones of love and marriage and parenting, we too will not miss out on meeting his wife or his children or our grandchildren, because that was never a part of God's plan to have these things. Now remember, they're speaking not just of what they've lost, they're speaking of the sufficiency they have in Christ, the life they have in Jesus, giving them this kind of truth-driven perspective. I think this is called grieving with hope. This is his story, as designed by a wise and loving God. God ensured that he was not robbed of even one second that God had planned for him. That's what he was sent to do. He was with people who loved him at the end. He was with people our family loved. We are thankful for the full life that he lived. We're thankful for the opportunity he was given to go on this trip. He was excited about it, and we were excited for him. We're thankful for the people who poured into him and made him the person he became. We will miss him greatly, while remembering that because of his faith in Christ, we will ultimately have far more time with him in the presence of God than the few years we did not have him here with us. We're thankful for the joy he brought and for every minute we had with him. This is the last line. The good that comes from this is that God has been glorified. What child is this? Oh, he's far more than a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, isn't he? He's so much more than that. He's the healer of broken hearts. He doesn't want to just come right now and help you feel better. I mean, the best I can do is give you a hug, read you a verse, pray some prayers. But your Heavenly Father can say, not only am I with you right this very nanosecond, but I'm moving you forward in a glorious plan, not just for your life, for your children's lives, for your family's life, for the kingdom of God. Oh, precious ones. God wants to comfort you, not with just the feelings of comfort, but with transforming your heart, with his presence and with his likeness and with his mission. That's why he came. We're going to learn next week about the centrality of the cross in all of this. But he is upholding all things. Your marriage, your family, your relationships, your education, your future, ministry, church, children, employment, sickness, all of those things. Brokenheartedness. This is one that the Lord affected me with this. I don't know about you, but so many of my prayers are about this moment. God, I'm hurting right now. The biggest issue in the universe is right now. It's me. It's my pain. It's my heart sickness. It's my sickness. It's whatever. It's right now. And God, I'm praying these prayers and nothing is happening to my right now. And the Lord was reminding me of providence. He said, Billy, your seeming misinterpretation of whether I'm answering prayers or not, you're really deficient in how you understand my love. He said, I'm looking at your life 5 years from now. I'm looking at your life 10 years from now. I'm looking at the rewards I want to give you at my throne of grace when you see me face to face. I'm looking at the people who hurt the same way you hurt, but they have no Savior. I want them to be touched with the joy and the love and the heart that I put in you. You keep asking for answers for the moment. I want to bring you into my majesty. I want you to experience mercy that is untold and vast and unending. If I answered your prayers for all you need, you think you need right now, you'd never become the person I'm making you. And you would hate it. You would hate it. For now, can't we just rest in? He's holding all things together. Joshua, go ahead and come on up, buddy. The last part is this, and it's also in verse 17. It says he's before all things, which means what? Jesus is first. He's first. He's first in all things. So that doesn't mean don't do this. Don't do, okay, make Jesus first, and then I'm going to try to make my marriage second, and my parenting third, and I think God would say church next, then vocation, all of that kind of stuff. That's not what he's saying. You know what he's saying? Jesus should be first in your second things. Jesus should be first in your third things. Jesus should be first in your fourth things. In what ways are you realizing, I'm putting my will in front of his? I'm wanting vindication to my spouse to admit I was right. Oh man, there's so many. I'm finding there's a lot of ways I don't put him first in all of the dimensions of my life. That's what Paul is saying. This is the culmination. This is what should happen when we know what child this is. Is this is a God who's created all things, who's Lord over it all. He's the sustainer of all things. We're accountable to him. And so what should this do? Fresh surrender. And Lord, help me to believe these things and help me to obey in ways that I haven't been being obedient in the past.